I will invite the young people to come join me if you like. Young people, that's right. And I know Emma's not with us today, but a couple of weeks ago, oh, let's see, I don't have the box. Did you all just trade looks like, were you like, he doesn't know what he's doing? You did, didn't you? I saw it. Okay, does anybody have anything for the box? It's okay if you don't. Okay. So it's Emma, it was probably 2 or 3 weeks ago now that Emma, as you all were coming up and I said I would invite the kids to join me, Emma reminded me that she didn't really want to be called a kid. Maybe she preferred young person. Do you have a preference? Do you like kid? Do you like young person? Do you feel like kid maybe makes it like you're younger than you really are or something? Well, we're talking about words this morning. And I think that was a really important moment for a couple of reasons. First of all, I'm really glad that Emma felt like this was a place where she could speak up and say, you know what, I prefer a young person. Because the words that we are called are important to us. And it's important that we be able to say what we want to be called. And so when Emma said, you know what, I like young person, that was a really important moment because as a congregation, we want to be a place where people can speak up and say, that's really not how I see myself. And we want to be a place where comments like that are listened to and taken in. And so I'm really glad that Emma shared that with us. Speaking of words, I'm hoping that you can maybe help me figure out a couple of words. You know, every year new words are added to the dictionary. The dictionary is not just some book that you can't ever change. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So that every year words are added to the dictionary as our experiences change because we need new words and new language to interpret our new experiences. This is one that I'm really familiar with, apple picking. Do you know what apple picking is? You might think it's going to an apple tree and picking an apple, right? But it has another meaning. Do you know what it is? Unfortunately, this happens in my neighborhood because I live around a drinking water reservoir, like a big lake, and people go walking around the lake, and they either carry their iPod or they have it attached to their arm, and unfortunately, dishonest people sometimes walk around the lake and take people's iPods out of their hands or off of their arms, and that's called apple picking. It's a word in some dictionaries now. Isn't that a funny word? Here's one that I actually know firsthand. Flexitarian. Do you know what a flexitarian is? A flexitarian is somebody like me who is mostly a vegetarian but loves sushi so much that he can't stop eating it, and so I'm flexible in my vegetarianism. So when there's salmon sushi to be eaten, I flex. I prefer vegetarian. How about, I don't want to stick to only negative ones, but here's one more, frostjacking. Thank goodness we don't know what frostjacking is. Do you know what frostjacking is? Frostjacking is when, in a really cold climate, people go out in the morning to turn their car on and get it warm before they go to work, and they go back in to fill up their coffee, and somebody steals their car. They carjack their car while it's being defrosted. It's called frostjacking. Isn't that bad? Here's one that's more fun, a graycation. Do you know what a graycation is? No, that's a good guess, though. That's a really good guess. A graycation is where instead of going off somewhere like an amusement park on a vacation, you go to your grandparents' house and have a vacation with your grandparents. And because grandparents sometimes, not always, but sometimes have gray hair, it's called a graycation. Some of my favorite memories as when I was your age were vacations with my grandparents, so I think a graycation is a really fun thing. But other words that we might not, certainly 5 or 10 years ago, we wouldn't necessarily have known what a bucket list was, or you all will know this one. It used to be a couple of months ago when we saw your dad, what would we think? When we saw your dad's face, we would think, e-waste. 5 or 10 years ago, we wouldn't have known what e-waste was. We wouldn't have maybe known what a bucket list was, or a gastropub, or a man cave, or even fracking, and we talk a lot about fracking here at this church, or chillaxing. Do you ever have a weekend where you're just going to chillax? Maybe if you're going to have a chillaxing graycation. And if you had a chillaxing graycation, you might put a smiley emoticon on your instant messenger. So the point is that we are always having new experiences. As we grow up, as we become smarter, as we see more parts of the world, as we do more things, we have new experiences and we are looking for language to describe those experiences, and that language is really important. Just like it's important to be called the name you want to be called, it's important to be thoughtful and careful about the words that we create to describe our experiences, because they're very important and powerful. Will you have a word of prayer with me? Dear God, we are so thankful for the creativity that you fill us with, for knowledge and thought, for questions, for skepticism. We're grateful that you have given us brains that we use to think for ourselves as individuals, and that we then use to converse and discuss and debate and reason with each other. We're grateful that you are always in the middle of that reasoning, and we hope that we can always honor your presence in it, as well as the precious hearts of all of our friends and families that participate with us in that congregation. Be with us today and always is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
I spend a few days with the text that is assigned for the morning, and so when the text is read by the liturgist on Sunday morning, I only pay half attention to it. Until I realized in the middle of it this morning that it was the wrong text that Jeanette was reading. It's not her fault. I look at the bulletin every Friday morning, and I tell Claudio when to push the print button, and I missed it. It's the right chapter, though, and I was a little relieved, actually, because I thought I was going to have to talk about prophets this morning. So evidently, I'm going to have to now talk about legs that are the share of priests. Sorry about that, Jeanette. That's on me. All right. In Deuteronomy, you can turn to that same chapter, chapter 18, and I'll just read a few verses of the text that was supposed to be read this morning. It's not going to make a whole lot more sense, so just warning you. Verse 15 of chapter 8, I'm just going to read part of it. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of Yahweh your God at Horeb on that day of the assembly when you said, if I hear the voice of Yahweh my God any more or ever see this great fire, I will die. Then Yahweh replied to me, they are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, meaning Moses, from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouths of the prophets who shall speak to them everything that I command. And then the text goes on to describe true prophets and false prophets. So that's the text. Is that any better, Jeanette? Does that make any more sense to you? If it makes any more sense to anybody, please come. I often have kind of a bad attitude about the texts that are selected by the lectionary on a Sunday morning. They always have a gospel, and for some reason this year, it's the Gospel of Mark, which I preached on the whole gospel over the summer, so that was out. There was one from the Psalms. That didn't work. And then there was another one from, I think, Isaiah or someplace like that that didn't work. And believe me, this was the best of the four. So I thought, oh, I'm going to have to talk about prophets this morning, false prophets and true prophets and all that kind of stuff. But I got thinking about the text. I keep saying that these stories that are in the Bible are devices of transformation, and that is that when we dig into them and understand the dynamics of the text and understanding the context and what's going on, that we can use those same dynamics, although in different words, for our own lives. And it sort of slowly dawned on me that this text is just as applicable to us as it was 2,500 years ago. That's probably when Deuteronomy was written, maybe 600 years before the birth of Jesus. It was during a very difficult time in the life of Israel, as if they never had difficult times. If they did not have difficult times, we would have no Bible, there would be no Judaism, and there would be no Christianity. But everybody had difficult times back in those days. It was tribal warfare. The only difference between the Jews and everybody else was the Jews wrote it down. And they remembered their stories, and they remembered their stories in such a way that they would learn from them and that they would be able to identify that power in life that makes for good. And they would name that power and worship that power and commit their whole lives to that power. And their stories are just telling the tale of that power at the very center of life. They called it Yahweh. That's the name of that power, Yahweh. That was the name of their God. And, of course, if you read the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, that was the main part of the Jewish Bible. The book of Deuteronomy is the last of them. It's the fifth book. And Deuteronomy just simply is a Greek word for second law. I won't go into the history of Deuteronomy necessarily, other than to say that all of this is in preparation for the people of Israel to go into the promised land and possess it. You probably, most of you know the backstory. The people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. The derogatory term for that group of people back then was probably Hebrew. It was equivalent to something like wetback or, you know, any of the derogatory terms that we can use for poor people. They gained their freedom, as we all know, and were led into the wilderness by Moses. And they arrived, actually, quite quickly to the Promised Land. And they sent their scouts in, and they came back and said, "Oh, my God, there are more of them than us, and they got a better army than we do." So back out into the wilderness they went. They weren't lost in the wilderness for 40 years. They were getting ready to possess the land during that time. In fact, it was only the next generation that was able to come in and possess the land. So they had some preparing to do in order to move in to the promised land. And one of the issues that came up once they came into the promised land was that there were already people there. And they had been there for a very long time. And the Israelites came in, and they came into the middle of these other people's land and said, "Our God gave us this land." Now you can imagine how well that went over with the people who owned the land. They're still fighting that battle. Israel is still building homes and settlements in Palestinian territory. They're still fighting over it. That's a 2,500-year-old war that we're dealing with. They think they're going to make peace there in that part of the world? I don't know. That's very, very difficult. So the problems were that the people had been settled in the land for so long that they knew how to farm well, and they knew how life was lived in a settled situation. And so their gods became quite attractive to the Israelites, whose God was from the desert, and whose God knew nothing about farming, knew nothing about the right time to plant, the right time to harvest. But the Canaanites had their god, Baal, who knew all about that. And so it seemed to them, to the Israelites, that by golly, their god is more effective here than our god is. And so they would have a shrine in their homes to Yahweh, of course, but then to also to Baal and then to a few other fertility gods is what we call them now, fertility gods. And it was a little awkward for a very long time, living side by side, trying to be God's chosen people, trying to keep their identity. That's always been the issue for the Jews, and that is the issue of assimilation. And they were always afraid of being assimilated into whatever culture they were living in and thus losing their identity. And Yahweh was very, very careful that these people should maintain their identity in order that Yahweh continued to be their God. And there were consequences to these people if they gave up on Yahweh and they gave up on their identity and just sort of became assimilated into Canaanite religion. So moving into the promised land was fraught with dangers on all sides. We kind of romantically look back on that as, oh, gee, you know, God fulfilled God's promise that they would have the promised land. And we have this idea that it was just empty and it was waiting there for them and they went in and they lived happily ever after. I thought that when I was six. Many people still believe that into adulthood, but it's a lot more complicated, and that complexity has resulted in our scriptures. And the prophets are important because they're the ones who called the Israeli people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, back to their identity. That, if you take a look at the prophet Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of those prophets, they are a siren song, actually, you know, to the people of Israel to come back to their identity and to practice their religion and to be one people. That was the issue. And so people were scared of God, if you notice that in the text. They were scared. They thought that if we had to see God again, we would surely die. We would rather have a prophet and somebody kind of to mediate between us and Yahweh, because Yahweh's dangerous, nothing but trouble, and we need somebody like Moses to continue to maintain that relationship at somewhat of a distance of safety. It was a safety issue. You don't want to get Yahweh mad at you. You need an intermediary. And Moses was a good one, but he wouldn't live forever. So we needed more prophets like Moses. And so, yeah, there they are. So we have that whole background that resulted in Christianity. And in the gospel stories and in Paul's writings, there are literally thousands of references to their own scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, to what we call the Old Testament. If it wasn't for the Old Testament, there would be no Jesus. There would be no Messiah. There would be nothing that we know of about Christianity. The Old Testament is the foundation. And Christianity, in its own way, is an extension of the sort of the dynamics and the rhythm of the Old Testament. And we see that especially in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the issue for us is that wherever we are in this present moment, we are always looking into the future as if we were an outsider to it. And the question for us, as it was for the Jewish folks, the Hebrews, is what does it take to move into our own unknown future and to possess it? To lay claim to it. To own it. Now, We have granddaughters, and one of them is about 2 years old, and she's just gaining language. And it's interesting that without language, it's really hard to connect to anything in this world. And I just realize all over again how important language is in making us part of this world. And language is not neutral, especially the way that Michael pointed it out this morning. It's always flexible. It's always changing. It's always morphing. If you think language doesn't change, just try reading Middle English or Old English. You see, you just did that. Yes. Language is a living, breathing thing because human culture is a living, breathing thing. And so we are already acculturated into a world when we are born and we gain language. In our world, it's English. I grew up speaking English. I wish I knew other languages. If I grew up French, my worldview would be very different than mine is having learned English. And if you can go all around the world and just imagine yourself being born into that language world, into that culture, and you're going to see life very differently from that perspective than you would from any other perspective. But here we are. You know, we are what we are. And this is the given world. We are thrown into this world, as Martin Heidegger said, the famous philosopher. We are thrown into the world. This is the world that we did not create. We didn't ask to be thrown into it. We didn't ask to be here. But here we are. We're here in this place, in this time, in this moment. And the question for us is, how are we going to possess our life in such a way that we do not get, what's the word, Jack, that I just used earlier? Accommodated, was it, or acculturated into another word? Assimilated, thank you. Jack and I were just having a little conversation about getting older and missing names, missing words for things. Assimilated. We are totally assimilated, aren't we? We are so totally assimilated into our culture, into our world, into our language, that it's hard for us to think of any alternative. But what God calls us to do, and God calls the people of Israel to do the same thing, we have the same call, is that by moving into our own unknown future and possessing it, that we do not necessarily need to continue to be part of the culture in the way that we have in the past, assimilated. To be assimilated is not a neutral thing. To be assimilated means that you don't notice anything other than your own world. That's what assimilation means. It means that you don't know anything other than what you know. And if you live your life in that way to its very end, you're not going to learn anything new. You're not going to take any chances. The future is just a fearful thing. And all you want to do is hang on to the past. And you don't want to move forward. Now, the people of Israel had the chance to go back out into the wilderness for 40 years. We don't have that opportunity. We don't get a redo, do we? We are there. We are at the threshold. We are looking into our future as if we are looking into it from a mountaintop, from this moment. We're looking into it, and there it is. It's our future. It's our promised land. It's some place that we can go to own ourselves and to be who we are, and not to be acculturated, not to be assimilated, not to be absorbed into the larger world around us, but to be our own person. Now, I had to write this down because, Jack, you know, I just have that problem with words. I can't remember things. I can't memorize things. Because you are alive, you have the capacity to be transformed by deep engagement with the world if your ultimate commitment is to the power that creates us. Now, I know that's kind of abstract. That's kind of out there a ways. But we have a name for that power that creates us, and we call that power God or Yahweh. That is the power that creates all good things. That is creativity. That's the creative source. And we name that creative source, and we commit to that creative source, and we worship that creative source. And sometimes we have to give ourselves up to it in such a way that we have no idea what's going to happen in the future. But because you are alive, you have the capacity to be transformed by deep engagement with this world in such a way that you can be open to that creating, transforming power. You can see your future from here. You can see it. You can own it. You can be yourself in that future. Now, of course, the great model of that was Jesus and his teachings especially, and his death, his resurrection. Jesus was totally, totally committed to that power of transformation, totally committed to it. That's what it looks like to be totally committed to it. Not to be afraid of the losses that we face by leaving what's behind us, but not to be afraid of what's going to happen in the future, where God can take what we've experienced and transform that in such a way that we can experience new life. We can experience new life. And no matter how old or young we are, it doesn't matter. We all have a future. If we are alive, we have a future. And the depth of commitment that we have to this creative energy that's at the center of life, I think what we're going to find out is that we have found the source of renewed life. Life renewed. Last week I was lamenting about not being able to use the term born again. It's such a tragedy that that's been ruined by Christians. But that is the idea of being transformed over and over and over again. And not just one time in your life. You know, in the Baptist church that I grew up in, you know, you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you were saved and that was it. And when I was a kid, I think I went forward about four or five times, got saved four or five times, which I realize now, looking back on it, wasn't enough. Because we are called to do it continuously, to give our lives over to what Jesus Christ represents. Give our lives totally to it, to commit to it, to worship it. That's what we do every Sunday morning. We give our lives over and over and over in commitment to this ultimate source of life. And that's what it's all about. And so, I don't know, did I preach on that Deuteronomy text? I don't know. A prophet, in the Bible anyway, is a preacher. That's what a prophet is, a preacher. There are some true prophets, and there are some false prophets. Now, it depends on where you are in life as to what kind of prophet you want. Now, if you're a prophet that says only good things, then, you know, a king would want such a prophet. And so the king would surround himself with prophets that told him, oh, you know, the war is going to go well. Oh, the future is great. But if you were on the bottom end of the scale, the kind of prophet you wanted was somebody who came up from the poor class and knew what it meant to be in poverty. And that's where most of the prophets came from. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, you just go down through the list. They all came from the people. And they were the true prophets. They spoke the word of God. And if I had time this morning, I was going to go through a list of stupid things TV evangelists say in the name of God. We'll save that for another sermon. Those are all examples of false prophets, I think. They're the prophets of the wealthy. In fact, there's even a gospel of wealth that gets preached But those are not the kind of prophets that we're looking for. We're looking for preachers who will hold up what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. Preachers who will say that the stakes are very high, but they're high in a different way than the world would claim. They're high because it has everything to do with our own lives. It's about who you are as a person, not the person sitting next to you, but you. You and your relationship with your own life, your present status in the moment, and what you foresee about your own future. And I have to tell you once again, there's hope in that. There's hope because Jesus Christ showed us that death is not the end. Death is never the end in the Bible. That there's always a resurrection. And we hardly ever know what that's going to turn out to be like. But that's why we commit ourselves to that power, because we trust that power. And so I hope you can understand that a text like this coming from an old book called the Book of Deuteronomy can be so relevant for us today, because here we are in this present moment. We're always in the present moment looking into our future, making decisions about how we enter that future and enter it in such a way that we can enter it fully and experience blessing and life and peace. Do you want that? Do you want that for yourself? You're standing right there.
Will you join me in prayer? God of love, we thank you for the many ways you influence us. Instinct and intuition, wisdom, word, and scripture, preaching and prophecy. Of course we want to know what your dream is for us, what and where your words are for us. But it is not always easy in the midst of complicated lives and competing voices to discern the truth. In a world that often promotes isolation and doubt, we can lose sight of your vision of wholeness for all of creation. Amidst the cacophony of culture, it can become difficult to hear your patient, steady voice within us, repeating steadily the simple prophetic messages of loving kindness, respect, justice, and transformation. Yet we know that your voice is always there, calling us to love what is good, to treat others and ourselves with respect, and to remember the interconnection of all that lives. Loving One, we come to your table again and again to rejoin ourselves as your family. With the elements of bread and wine, we connect ourselves to the earth, to one another, and to the eternal flow of creativity. Life into death, grain and grape into profound symbols of sustenance and justice. Brokenness and wholeness existing together, pushing and pulling against us like a baker kneading her bread. Ingredients together becoming more than they are apart, a work always in process, connecting, mixing, transforming. Gracious and steady, your voice coming into the world in all the marvelous ways that offer us the constant opportunity to be reborn and resurrected. Joined together in this eternal promise, we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.